According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in the book of Romans. We did most of Romans on Sunday in 3 different hours that we did, and now tonight we're going to finish Romans. Romans chapter 12 through 16, that will finish the book. This is day 342 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, so getting closer. And, 23 more after tonight. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we give you the praise and the glory for all of your faithfulness through 341 completed messages. And once again tonight, we don't take it for granted, but we do expect it. Because you can't stop being faithful, Father. You are eternally faithful. You are omnipotent. You are immutable. And so we just rejoice in your faithfulness to bless our time in the Word. Thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the book of Romans, Father. This is our theology book. This is our manual. I pray that we study it, that we memorize it, that we live it. In all these things, we give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 12. You might remember where we left off Sunday afternoon after Romans 9, 10, and 11. That three-chapter element was really a discourse. It was a side trip, if you will, dealing with Israel and Paul's love for the Jewish people. And so it answered the question, is God done with Israel? Of course not. Israel has a future, and we can appreciate that, and we have to stand on that absolute truth. So, getting through 9, 10, and 11, we now get to 12, and we're back to church-age application. We're back to us in the body of Christ and the information that's spelled out here. All right, so having completed his lament for Israel, Paul returns to his present Gentile audience and proclaims the ministry of the church. And so we can take a look at it here. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, or your logical, rational service of worship. And do not be conformed to this age or this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Oh, these verses are powerful. We should stop here and preach for the next 6 weeks just on these two verses, but we can't. That's not our format. You can get a notebook in the hallway and get the longer version there. The church functions as a priesthood with each believer a living and holy sacrifice. And that's powerful. We've got to realize that. We are believer priests, but then what is the sacrifice that we offer up? Us, ourselves, our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. And that's the same pattern as Jesus, right? Because he was a priest on the cross. What was he offering up? Himself on our behalf. And so the idea of being both the offerer and the offering is should be no surprise to us, because that's what Jesus did. He was the offerer and he was the offering, and that's the same thing for us, our living and holy sacrifice. Each believer priest must be transformed so as not to be conformed to this present evil age. And it is not the cosmos world there. It is the ion. It is the age. Do not be conformed to this age. The cosmos is always evil. It's been evil since it fell. But the ages are progressing on a downhill slide. In other words, it's getting worse. And it's going to be worse for our children. It's going to be worse for our grandchildren. So because evil men and imposters go from bad to worse. Each believer priest becomes a demonstration of the will of God, not just doing the will of God, but proving the will of God, demonstrating the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We also become demonstrations of humility in verse 3. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. This verse has a lot of vocabulary, plays on words we can't get into tonight, but don't overthink concerning yourself. But to think properly is to have sound judgment. When you're overthinking, when you have a higher estimation of yourself, that's actually insane, right? He uses an insanity expression here. He says, no, you need to have sound judgment, proper thinking related to self, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So we just walk by grace, we're walking by faith, and we can't boast in that. It's all God. God provides. It's his grace that's at work. Then he touches on this issue of spiritual gifts, just like we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Romans 12 is very much a parallel passage to 1 Corinthians. It helps that they're both chapter 12 in both books, so that helps you remember. But he says, we who are many are one body in Christ. Verse 4 says, just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And this is so fun, and it's so easy to teach. And you can teach your nephew, you can teach a three-year-old, you can teach a small child this about the different parts of the body, right? Because you can play games with them and ask, you know, where's your ear? Where's your other ear? Where's your nose? Where's your other nose? And they realize, okay, you're being goofy there. I got two ears, I only have one nose. And so you work with the children on these little, you know, body parts and things, and they get that. They can learn that, and then that forms the illustration for how the body of Christ works. We're all just members of a body, and you know, the nose does the smelling, and the eye does the seeing, and the ear does the hearing, and every part does what it's supposed to do. That's how a church works. Every part does what it's supposed to do. You can't have a whole body full of pastors, then, you know, who do they pastor? If you got nothing but pastors in your flock, that's not a flock, okay? You got to have all the different bodies, all the different body parts in the body through the different gifts. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Notice, the gifts differ according to grace. It's not as if, you know, the super grace believers are the ones that God picks out to be the pastors. In fact, just the opposite. He chooses the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong. He bases it entirely on grace. They are grace things. Even the word gift itself is a grace expression. So if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, in service, in his serving, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And I recommend you can go through this notebook, the Romans notebook in the hallway. Also, get yourself a basic doctrinal studies notebook. Because in basic doctrinal studies, we broke down ecclesiology and charismatology. We broke down the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And you'll get a much more developed study on the spiritual gifts in that basic doctrinal studies. Like, what's this leadership gift about? Isn't that the pastor? There's other leadership gifts besides the pastor. What is that? And mercy showing. Ooh, who has that gift? I need mercy. Show me the mercy. All right, then verse 9 and following. General principles for harmony within the church are then outlined. And I like to say, this is a recipe for like-mindedness in the flock. Recipe for harmony in the local church. And no extra charge or anything. You can take the same principles and put them to work in your marriage, put them to work in your families, put them to work in your workplace, wherever. This is a recipe for how sinners, human beings or sinners, how we can come together when believers are living the Word of God, how we can come together in like-mindedness. And we see it here. Let love be without hypocrisy. You've got to start with unhypocritical love. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. So when you get all these worldly people trying to tell you, these non-biblical people trying to tell you love is love, you say, nope, some love is hypocritical. And this passage here warns us against it. In fact, this passage here warns us against you when you tell me that love is love. And I have to celebrate what you're calling love because the Bible doesn't call that love. The Bible says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Okay? When you really get into the clinging studies, you find out how intimate that is, right? When a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to one another and the two become one flesh. And then it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's Philadelphia. Give preference to one another in honor. Outdo one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That may be the most important phrase in this whole paragraph, because if you're trying to do all this stuff serving that other person, you got the wrong motivation. You're serving the Lord by serving that other person, okay? Because if you're just focused on that person instead of focused on the Lord, then sooner or later that person's going to let you down. That person's going to fail, and you're going to say, well, this isn't worth it. What have they done for me lately? And you start thinking, and you get into the subjective things about humanity. No, you're serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Now, some people think it's a new context when you get to verse 14. I don't say so. I say we're bringing this context all the way down. When it says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, we haven't changed context. We haven't changed horses in the middle of the stream there. We're still talking about the local church, brothers and sisters right here who might be persecuting other brothers and sisters right here. That's got to stop. But we return a blessing instead, not a cursing. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind towards one another. I mean, seriously, when you look at these verses that follow, obviously it's the same context for the verses that preceded. And the one that really people struggle with there is that verse 14, because they don't want to admit that it might be somebody here in the church that's persecuting them. But this is the context of what we're looking at. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Sometimes it's the same people at the same time. You do both at the same time. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly, and do not be wise in your own estimation. This is not a cult following where you just have to agree with the pastor. The pastor is included in this. The pastor and everybody within the flock, our same mind is the mind of Christ. Our same mind is to be transformed into the image of His Son. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, might not be, but if possible, and so far as it depends on you, can't control the other guy, be at peace with all men. Okay? So if there's friction, if there's enmity, if there's a personality glitch going on and there's somebody that just hates your guts, you can't control that. But just from your end of things, be at peace with him for your part. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Sometimes I like to leave extra room. Say, okay, Lord, I'm leaving extra room just in case you want to throw out there some extra wrath. But I'm not going to pour forth vengeance myself. I'm just making sure there's plenty of room here, Lord, anytime you want to take vengeance there. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Okay? Also, that is a metaphor. Okay? You're not literally going to heap, you might want to, but you're not going to heap burning coals on his head, literally. But you're killing him with kindness. You are just expressing agape love in a way that imitates Christ, illustrates Christ, and the more darkness they're involved in, the more they're going to hate it. As men hate darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is our overcoming opportunity. This is how we overcome in Christ, the overcomer. All right, that's chapter 12. We've got to keep going. We've got to keep racing. But I think we spent 10 hours on chapter 12 when we went through this early, in the slower study. Okay, there's a whole lot more that's there. Even just the first two verses take a lot of work on the living sacrifice. What is our priesthood all about? Why are we so different from Israel? Remember, Israel had a priesthood. The church is a priesthood. And that is such a profound distinction that we don't want to lose sight of that. All right, chapter 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Some people try to change that verse. Some people want to rewrite that verse because they don't like this verse. And so they want to deny that it says what it says. They want to rewrite it to suit their philosophy, their political philosophy. But we're going to read it for what it says. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, not the godly authorities. We're not free to hate the ones that God hates and to only submit to the ones that God loves. Everyone that's presently governing is presently governing because God put them there, including the wicked ones. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So is it governing? Does it exist? That's my question. If it's governing, if it exists, well then it's there by the grace of God, so submit to it. Submit to it as unto the Lord. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation for themselves. So really, you're not defying man, you're defying God at that point, because God's the one that put them there. We saw that in the book of Daniel. He installs kings, he removes kings, he lifts up the basest of men. We saw that in Proverbs. When the wicked rule, the righteous groan. All right? That's the issue there. It's also worth pointing out that subjection to government authorities is not optional, nor, though, is subjection an equivalent of obedience. Subjection does not mean obedience. They're different words, right? Wives are in subjection to their husbands. Children are to obey their parents. Subjection and obedience are not synonyms. They are related, but they are not synonyms. And very frequently, even while we stay in subjection, we may have to disobey. And we saw that when the apostles said we must obey God rather than men. And in obeying God, because God, the Lord's the one that told us to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to render unto God what is God's. So when Caesar tells us to not render unto God, well, now it's time to disobey. But we still stay in subjection. That is so powerful and so critical. Daniel stayed in subjection. He didn't bow down and worship the statue, but he stayed in subjection. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stayed in subjection. So Daniel ends up in a lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego end up in a fiery furnace because they stayed in subjection, even though they disobeyed. I think those are excellent patterns to imitate here. All right. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. You will have praise from the same. It is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is government that bears the sword. In the laws of divine establishment for volition, marriage, family, nationalism, it's nationalism that bears the sword, right? Not families, not clans. We don't have Hatfield and McCoy warfare with clans on clans and tribes on tribes. The nation has the sword in God's design. That, I think, is significant. It is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Your actual rebellion against God's authority does soul damage, and your conscience will be seared with that prolonged soul damage. So for conscience sake, stay in subjection as unto the Lord. No different for wives in marriage. What does the Bible tell you, wives in marriage? Be subject to your own husbands in the Lord, as unto the Lord. Not because they've earned it or deserve it, but it's not absolute mindless obedience. It is subjection, willful subjection for the glory of Jesus Christ. Likewise, pay your taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Keep in mind, so this differentiates it out, right? Tax, custom, fear, honor. And within the broader scope of subjection, subjection is not a synonym for honor. There are some that are without honor, and they have no honor that is due them, even while we stay in subjection to the authority that God has placed over us. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So beyond the fact that we're paying taxes, we're being citizens, we're fulfilling bios life duties, beyond all that, we're also fulfilling Zoe life duties because we're walking in love and we have a salt and light benefit in our community, in our state, in our nation by walking in love, loving our neighbor. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, I mean, I get it. An unbeliever can obey the law. An unbeliever, I mean, I'm thankful for the unbelievers that don't murder because for whatever reasons they have, okay? I don't care if they're not murdering for all the wrong reasons. I'm happy that they're not murdering. But it's even better when they can be not murdering for all the right reasons because they're loving the Lord God and they're loving their neighbor as themselves. Obviously, if you murder your neighbor, you don't love them. And so forth. Adultery, stealing, coveting, all of these things. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Then verses 11 through 14. Above all, the church is to be mindful of the imminency of Christ's return and the urgency of living the life of holiness. I tell you, rapture doctrine is so powerful, and we've delved into it. We've delved into it in the Gospel of John. We delved into it in 1 Thessalonians. We delved into it in 2 Thessalonians. We saw glimmers of it in Corinthians. Now we're getting it in Romans. Really, we'll see more of it coming up in Philippians, which sadly should have been done before Romans, but we'll fix that. Rapture doctrine, the sense of imminency, it really gives a corollary. It gives a balancing point so that you don't get so wrapped up in the political that you lose your spiritual moorings, right? You don't get all wrapped up in going from election cycle to election cycle and you're all just saturated with politics, just like an unbeliever. Wait a minute. We probably won't be here the next election anyway, so don't sweat it. Just keep your eyes on the Lord and walk in the light and continue to love your neighbor and continue to testify to the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. So the church is to be mindful of the imminency of Christ's return and the urgency of living the life of holiness. So verse 11 through 14, do this, knowing that the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Which flavor of salvation do you think that is? You know, I was saved nearly 50 years ago. We're not talking about phase one salvation there, nor are we even talking about phase two salvation there. We're talking about going to be with the Lord. Phase three salvation, saved from the presence of sin, going to heaven, face to face with Jesus Christ. When's the rapture going to come? I don't know, but I know we're closer than when I got saved. Okay? A lot closer than we were in 1973, I'll tell you that. The night is almost gone and the day is near. We're almost there, right? Like the little kid in the back seat. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there? Almost there. Almost there. Today could be the day. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Notice, this is not legalism at all. This is not, you know, being a goody two-shoes trying to earn and deserve something in a legalistic system of works. No. This is a believer mindful that trumpet could sound at any moment, and I don't want to get caught carnal when it does. I want to have short accounts. I want to confess as quick as I can. I want to maximize my time in fellowship. See, when you're that wrapped up in imminency, then you don't have time to steal. You don't have time to fornicate. You don't have time to, you know, murder, whatever your sin issues are, okay? You just, I don't have time for that. I got to stay in fellowship. The trumpet could sound any minute now. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. This is an amazing text. In fact, this goes deeper. This goes beyond Galatians 5. We saw in Galatians 5, when you walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is parallel to that and deeper. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, walk in the new man, identify with the position we have in him, baptized into him, baptized in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his session. When you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you can't sin at that point. How can you sin when you're in the new man? We'll deal with that too in 1 John, because no one who is born of God sins. The one who is born of God does not sin. But make no provision. That's another one too. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to his lust. So stop doing the little things you're doing preemptively. Stop doing the little steps you're taking. Remember the knucklehead in Proverbs that he was going to the wrong neighborhood and he was walking past her house and he had to walk past in the afternoon, in the evening, in the middle of the night. He just kept making several laps past her house. And then when the harlot comes out to greet him, he acts all surprised like, oh, you know, fancy running into you here, you know. And, well, what was he doing? He was making provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. He was setting himself up to fail. He was taking the steps, and you just know your sin nature, so don't provide for it. If you know you got a drinking problem, well, don't work in the bar. How about that? There's a clue. Don't. If you know that this is your area of weakness, then make sure you're not taking the steps that feed that weakness. Do just the opposite. Take the steps that diminish the temptation opportunities. All right, that's chapter 13. I'm running out of time. I'm falling behind got that little lap timer going, and we're missing the benchmarks. And we'll have to gain ground here during the backstretch. No, we're okay. Except I want to spend the whole hour in Romans 14. How many of the, remember 2 years ago and again last year, How many of the monthly newsletters, the word or two from Pastor Bob that comes out in the monthly newsletters, how many of those newsletters referenced Romans 14 during the COVID lockdown and during the year that followed? So many. I kept harping on this. And now tonight I'm going to do it again. The accountability of each believer before the Lord serves to establish the priority of mutual edification. And we're here to build up one another. We're here to support one another. And the faith convictions the different believers come to may not be identical with your faith convictions. Great, okay? Don't condemn them for their faith convictions. And they shouldn't condemn you for your faith convictions. We ought to have this grace one towards another. But on every issue, you're going to have believers that are strong, you're going to have believers that are weak. And we've got to use God's definitions of strong and weak. We can't just inject our own into that, okay? And you can't just say it's a maturity issue, because that's not how this passage is using strong and weak. And it can be on from one issue to the next that, you know, you might be strong on this issue and your wife is weak on it. Then it flips in the next question that you're going at, where she's strong on an issue and you're weak on it. This is where we bear one another's weaknesses and not just please ourselves. With respect to matters of personal opinion, believers need to accept the manner through which other believers apply their faith. Okay, and just recognize the difference between just an opinion that's grounded in nothing but just what you like, and an opinion that's grounded in a faith application of a passage of Scripture. Okay? And this is verses 1 through 9. And this is so huge. So accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. So we're dealing with opinions. We're dealing with personal preferences. We're dealing with individual choices that get made. We're not dealing with absolute issues of sin or absolute issues of spirituality. We're not dealing with the commands that we have from the Lord, the prohibitions, the commands. We're dealing with everything that God has left in discretionary will. Everything that he's left in with our own preferences and our own discretion. Case in point. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The whole question about meat sacrificed to idols kept some of these believers from eating the meat. And they were concerned over the idolatry connections. They were concerned over the demonism. They were concerned over their own past track record and this kind of lifestyle. And they said, you know what, I don't even want to go there. I'm going to do just vegetables only and just abstain from that kind of meat. But others had no issue with it at all and said, you know what, idolatry is dumb and the false gods don't exist anyway. They're just demons, fallen angels posing as gods, and who cares? And go ahead and go get yourself an Aphrodite burger or whatever you're going to get, right? Go get yourself a Zeus steak or whatever. And then, you know, as you're chomping down on the meat, just think, man, Zeus tastes pretty good. Okay, just, you know, mock him or whatever you want to do. If you have that kind of faith to be relaxed about these issues, well, God bless you, okay? But that's your faith conviction, and other people might be different, okay? So the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. These are both believers doing what they're doing based on their convictions of the Word of God, based on their convictions that you know, the Scriptures left them convicted, either left them restrained or left them free. This is a conviction of whether I'm free to do this or it's bugging me, so I don't want to do this. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another; another regards every day alike. See, the issue can be various. It can be whatever. It could be drinking, could be smoking, could be dancing, could be going to movies, could be... There's an assortment of things in our generation that are more, you know, hot-button issues than meat sacrificed to idols doesn't really come up as much, okay? But, then again, maybe it does. Because there are believers that are very convicted related to pharmaceuticals and pharmacare, and they get really wrapped up, and they prefer to have organic. They prefer to have non-GMOs. They prefer to, and they saturate their thinking with this kind of thing. And to them, they've turned it into a spiritual issue, and so they don't go with the GMOs. Okay, I'm not going to mock them for that. That's their faith. That's their conviction. All right. Well, God bless you. Do what you're doing. All right. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. Everything you do, you're doing for the Lord, or you should be. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And if somebody else is fully convinced the other direction, that doesn't mean that one is right and one is wrong. That means that two believers are fully convinced in two different directions. God bless them. He who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. So each way, okay? Here's one. I buy a lot of books at Amazon, okay? And there's other believers that think I'm participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness because I'm helping, Bezos become a billionaire or whatever. And, all right, great. Their faith doesn't want to do that. Their faith wants to spend more money buying more expensive books in more expensive bookstores, okay? All right, well, God bless you. I want cheaper books, okay? And so the money I save on the cheaper books gives me time, more money for Pluckers or Scrabble or whatever. Some people wouldn't eat Pluckers. That's expensive. How can you eat Pluckers? There's cheaper chicken out there. The point is we make our decisions, and if you're relaxed about certain things, God bless you. If you're bothered by certain things, God bless you, okay? Live your faith as you're convicted. Live your faith as you're either restricted or free in whatever the issue is. And whatever you do, you're doing it for the Lord. Not one of us lives for himself. Not one of us dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. When you have this thing sorted out, then it gets great. Then you can have your own liberty. You let them have their liberty. And seriously, how do you have any kind of liberty if you don't let other people have theirs? Right? That's not liberty. That's you being a legalist. You again, why do you judge your brother? You again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Notice, it's not the judgment seat of Bob. It's the judgment seat of God. Okay, I'm not judging anybody, and none of us should be. Jesus said the Father has given all judgment to him because he's the Son of Man. That's not me, that's not you. Let's just serve the Lord and let him render his judgment when we stand before him on that day. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. They're not bending the knee to me. I'm not the judge. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Then verses 13 through 23, the primary means by which believers build one another up is to consciously keep themselves from creating stumbling blocks for their fellow believers. We're not judging one another, and we're also not throwing stumbling blocks out there to trip them up. So, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And that's a very short step from judging them. That's a very short step. In fact, it goes beyond just not judging them. That's kind of in a negative sense of not doing something. But so you can say that's kind of a passive thing. I'm going to not judge them. But now in an active voice, I'm going to go further than not judging them. I'm actually going to take a proactive step to make sure that the hang-up they have, the stumbling block they have, the issue they have, I'm not going to flaunt my liberty in such a way that it trips them up. So, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. This is one of the great freedoms we have in the church age, by the way. We have the standard of cleanness that is, unless it's an absolute issue of sin, right, where we have to confess our sins and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If it's not an issue of sin, then it's not defiling. All is lawful. but not all is profitable. Okay? So you got to realize that. All is lawful. Unless it's a flat-out sin question, then do what you want to do. Okay? And enjoy. Have fun. But if somebody's having a struggle with that, then you've got to be aware and say, you know, I don't want to put a stumbling block out there. Because to him who thinks it's unclean, to him it is unclean. And that then becomes, and you've got to have some discernment with that. You've got to have some discretion with that. You've got to realize this is a legitimate deal. He's not just, this is not a, and it's hard, I think, because of our culture, because we're surrounded by a million people everywhere that are just perpetually offended, right? And so that's going on in the earthly realm. You got the perpetually offended everywhere. That's not what this chapter is dealing with, okay? There's the hyper-offended that no matter what you do, you're going to offend them. This is actually talking about a real stumbling block over a real faith conviction. And so to identify that, you got to know where they are in their growth, where they are in their... You got to actually talk to them, learn things about them, find out what they're learning, what they're living, how they're applying their faith. That means we're involved in their lives. I like that. So, if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing to be spoken of as evil. Your liberty is a good thing until you use it to harm your brother. Then it's evil, and woe be unto you. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. How many times does the kingdom of God come up in the book of Romans? Not as many as you would think, based upon our culture. It seems like there are some churches that it is kingdom this, kingdom this, kingdom this, and every other word out of their mouth is kingdom. And that's really grossly out of proportion considering what the New Testament itself does with it. Anyway, I don't have time for that either. The kingdom's not here yet. We're being prepared for the kingdom. When the king comes, then the kingdom will be here. And we are in the king. We are his bride. We want to be clear on that. He in this way serves Christ, is acceptable to God, and approved by man. Isn't that beautiful? Look at that. Two standards, both Godward and manward. Acceptable to God and approved by man. Acceptable, a sweet-smelling savor. It's a living sacrifice. Maybe you're voluntarily avoiding a liberty for this occasion because you're not causing a brother to stumble. That's acceptable to God. And then approved by men, you're not causing them to stumble, and you can have fellowship on that basis. So then pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. I take that as an imperative. We do the pursuing. We pursue the things, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. I tell you, some Christians are so good at tearing down one another, it's like they're in the demolition business. That's not what we're called to do. We should be in the construction business. We should be building up one another, edifying one another in all that we say and do. But do not tear down the work of God. It's not your work to tear down anyway. How dare you? Right? How dare you? God's in the building business. You're going to come along and tear down what God's building up? We're supposed to be his fellow workers. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Okay? You know, I get this, and my convictions related to alcohol is the sin is drunkenness. It says, do not get drunk with wine. It doesn't say, the Bible nowhere says, never touch a drop, okay? Jesus drank wine. The Bible never says, never touch a drop, but I know brothers and sisters that are absolute teetotalers, and that's their faith conviction. I'm not going to mock them for that. I'm not going to throw it in their face. I'm not going to go over to their place and insist that they watch me while I drink what I drink. That's just... beyond being unspiritual, it's just rude, okay? So don't give offense. In fact, it's evil if you're tweaking them like that. You're deliberately throwing that stumbling block out there. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles, okay? It's good. And so there's other brothers that decide, you know what, they're going to forego something for the sake of having a testimony. Great, God bless you. You've made that choice to voluntarily forego something. But what happens then when they voluntarily forego something and then they make it mandatory for you to do the same thing they did? Now, wait a minute. You voluntarily forwent something. You can't mandate somebody to imitate you when you voluntarily did that yourself. You know, there's that disconnect between the voluntary and the make you do it kind of thing. God loves the cheerful giver, not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. So, it is good. Abstain from those things if they're going to cause your brother to stumble. Bottom line, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. That's the faith that you have. You search the scriptures, you see you're okay with it, the Bible's okay with it, it's not a sin. Happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves. You've evaluated it, you've approved it. Keep in mind, you're using a biblical standard, you're making a doctrinal application. It's not just a personal preference because you like it, and so then you find a verse that justifies what you wanted to do in the first place. Okay? That's not what this passage is authorizing you to do. That's just cherry-picking, finding a verse that you think says what you wanted to do in the first place. That's not what you're doing here. You're searching the scriptures, nobly-minded, seeing if things are so, and then you have the happiness of saying, you know what, this is what God has provided. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Notice it's not a sin, but it's a doubt. And this is the thing. It's faith conviction or doubting. It's the idea of stepping forward anyway when you don't have a faith conviction. Because as eating is not from faith, whatever is not from faith is sin. It becomes a sin of omission because you haven't applied faith to it. Oh, it's a powerful chapter. And a little bit of it drips over into chapter 15. In addition to keeping stumbling blocks out of the way, we are to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, following in the example of Christ. Now we're going to take it another step. Remember, we took it a step already when we said, okay, it's one thing to not throw a stumbling block out there. Then it's a further step when you're going to take a step beyond that. Now it's yet another step in bearing the weaknesses of those without strength and not just pleasing ourselves. Now we realize, wow, this is really a hang-up. He's struggling with this. How can I get him through this? How can I minister to this brother, to this sister, during this particular time, during this particular weakness, of whatever it might be? Okay? And if it seems silly to you, just stop that and say, you know what, it's not silly to them. They really have a hang-up on this. This is really something they're struggling over. So bear their weaknesses. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. This is the idea, and this is not catering to a, you know, it's not catering, it's not kowtowing, it's a legitimate, you're seeking their good pleasure like you're seeking God the Father's good pleasure. Building them up for his edification, for not even Christ. Christ didn't even please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So we're imitators of Christ, and really, and what great examples that we have here. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. How much of the New Testament was written when Paul put this verse into Romans? Right? They don't have a complete New Testament. In fact, when he says earlier times, he's talking about the Hebrew canon. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's not talking about the current releases that's coming out now in the Greek canon of Scripture. He's talking about the earlier times, the example that Israel set in their stewardship. So through perseverance and the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. How do you bear one another's burdens? How do you lift up the weakness of those without strength? You get them into the Scriptures. You get them into the Word of God. Let the Word of God do the work. The Word of God is what's alive and powerful. Don't try to come up with your own wisdom and your own little helpful hints for weak sisters. Just get them grounded in the Scriptures and get in the Scriptures with them. You're going to learn some things along the way too. All right, so it's through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So you got them into the Scriptures. You yourself are in the Scriptures. You're not so prideful to think that you know it all. And then, yeah, they're learning what they're learning, and you're learning what you're learning, and it's a win-win. Christ is glorified. So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the funny little thing? The funniest thing about this whole operation It might be that Jesus Christ sovereignly directed for that weakness to be prolonged just long enough for you to finally learn the lesson God wanted you to learn all along the way. And if you would have learned the lesson quicker, then that weak sister would have been through that test ages ago. But some of these things got prolonged because it's not just about one person or maybe two people or maybe it's a whole flock that has to come alongside to learn these things. And so, I mean, if you're beside yourself with why is it taking so long for this knucklehead husband of yours to learn this doctrine, well, keep praying for him and then keep growing with him and keep learning. And maybe the issue is more than just him. All right, so we may with one accord. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Remember, you know, hard to harbor mental attitude sin against that brother when you realize, you know, Jesus died for him like he died for me. Jesus accepted him. I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Again, what was written in earlier times. He's contrasting the Israel stewardship with the Hebrew canon and our stewardship now with the Greek canon. For the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, I will sing your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples praise him. Isn't this a great assortment of psalms, a great assortment of Old Testament passages? And Paul is just linking them together in a wonderful spread spectrum of doctrine. It's neat the way that he's doing this. And Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles hope. And here we are in the church age where we have Jews and Gentiles coming together in the body of Christ. So it's easy to adapt those passages, very easy to adapt those passages for a church age application. But don't forget, they still have an eschatology fulfillment in the kingdom. There is still a future for the Gentiles when Jesus Christ is reigning on the throne. The blessing of the Gentiles comes through the Jews in the Abrahamic covenant. Let's not lose sight of that. Then may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Okay, this is the belief of the believer, the ongoing believing, the walking by faith, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a great example that we have there. All right, then verse 14. Paul turns his attention to the believers in Rome and has confidence in their application of this doctrine. I don't know why he has that confidence. He's never met these people. But he has to have known that the Holy Spirit is working in him to inspire one of the most incredible book that he's ever written, right? I mean, this is the pinnacle of Pauline theology coming out here. Up till now, okay, some would dispute that, some would say Ephesians, but Ephesians and Romans are the one, two books of the depths of Paul's theology. And when you're speaking in prophetic utterance, when you're dictating this epistle and you know the Holy Spirit is putting this in the Bible, I could be convinced of a lot of things. Concerning you, brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. He has to know, man, this is a special flock to get a book like this. Okay? He didn't write this to the Corinthians. He wrote this to the believers in Rome. And he's got every positive anticipation that they're going to receive this, they're going to live this, they're going to make application, that church is going to be just so powerful moving forward. All right, kind of like my confidence with this flock, right? Why did God select this flock to receive a through the Bible ministry and to receive the blessings that he's poured out upon this flock in the last year? It's incredible. And he didn't do it for no reason. He has equipped these saints with a powerful message so that what are we going to do with it next year? What are we going to do with it the year after that? To whom much is given, shall much be required. So I, concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that this flock here is full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. When we get to verses 15 through 19 here, Paul's explaining In fact, his entire ministry, this book, the book of Romans, and even his whole apostolic ministry was according to the will of God and reaching out to the Gentiles for Christ. You talk about a staggering change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You know, is there? Jonah went to Nineveh, complained about it, but did he go to Nineveh hoping to build such a revival among the Assyrians that they themselves then would go forth and have powerful ministries? No. He wanted them all to drop dead. But Paul, preaching to the Gentiles, he wants those Gentiles to respond and then go to the uttermost parts of the earth with the truth of the gospel. He's going to offer them up as a sacrifice. All right, therefore in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, and I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. So he's not bragging in his accomplishments, he's giving Christ all the glory. Okay? Resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I always pronounce that, Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Illyricum, okay, I'll get it. It's simpler just to call it Dalmatia. Illyricum and Dalmatia, that same region on the Adriatic coast, north of Greece, northwest of Greece, north of Albania, okay, that region there. Illyricum, too hard to pronounce. Dalmatians I got because of the spotted dogs in that Disney movie. All right. But in all of that, right, and from Jerusalem all the way to Dalmatia, all the travels, and he's breaking new ground everywhere he goes. He's not building on other men's foundations. He's the trailblazer. He's laying the foundations. Other men can follow him and build on his foundation because he's moving on to new ground. But he's not boasting in himself. He's boasting in the Lord. God's the one that's opened these doors. God's grace has opened these doors. Thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Really, in a lot of ways, writing to Rome is the exception to the rule, because there are already believers there, and he hadn't been to Rome yet. And he's hoping to get to Rome. And when he does get to Rome, what's he going to be doing? He's going to be establishing them. He's going to be fixing them. He's going to be establishing the apostolic foundation that they don't yet have. All right. For this reason, I've often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions. I like that. No further place for me in these regions. Since I have had for many years longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. He's going to finally achieve his lifelong dream of getting to Rome. And when he gets there, he says, hey, I'm on my way to Spain. Can you help me get there? That's the nature of his ministry. And you know what? When he gets to Spain, you know what he's going to tell the Spaniards? All right, I'm here. Can you get me past here? What's on the other side of here? Okay. Even some legends and traditions that maybe Paul even got to Devon and Cornwall. He might have gotten to the southwest coast of England. He was always looking for, where can I go past this? All right, I've reached you guys. Can you guys help me get past you guys? Who's on the other side of you guys? All right. When I first enjoyed your company for a while. But now, in the meantime, I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Remember, we studied this in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We talked about this, how the funds were going to Jerusalem. They were pleased to do so. They are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Boy, there's a lesson for you. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go by way of you to Spain. And I know when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. And so, everything is done for the right reasons, spiritual reasons, serving the Lord. I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. You can't travel with me, but you can pray for me during this whole journey, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. And it's a good thing the Roman believers are praying, because he does. He gets arrested when he gets to Jerusalem, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. All right, so that wraps up chapter 15. Some people think that's where he wrapped up the book, and then the Holy Spirit said, okay, one more chapter, you need to give some greetings. This is the longest section of greetings that Paul puts in any book. Curious that it comes to a church that he'd never been to before. So he's dropping a lot of names, he's talking to a lot of folks. Personal greetings to believers in Rome. And the first thing he says is, Phoebe's on her way, and you need to take care of her. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a deaconess of the church, which is at Cenchrea. It's a feminine gender for the masculine noun for deacon. And if you have a feminine gender for a masculine noun, what do you do with it? You realize it's a girl deacon. It's a deaconess is what you have there. It's plain as the nose on your face. That you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you. So she's going to arrive, and you need to become her partaker. You need to help her. You need to join in her ministry. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. So we don't even know what she's doing. She was a deaconess in Cenchrea, but now she's traveling in Rome, and wherever she's headed beyond that, now evidently, is she a missionary now? Is she an evangelist? What's she doing? We're not told, but Paul wants the Romans to help her. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who for my life risked their own necks. That had to have been in Ephesus. That had to have been in that time period we're talking about, where he was imprisoned multiple times, where he was thrown to the lions. Not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles, and greet the church that is in their house. See, there are more than one local churches now in Rome, and he's trying to address all of them. There's a primarily Gentile church, but now there's a church in their house. The Jews had been kicked out of Rome. Are some of them starting to filter back in again? Anyway, let me get through these notes. I'm going to run out of time. Phoebe's the only deaconess mentioned by name in the New Testament, but we do have 1 Timothy 3:11 that speaks about deaconesses there, women deacons. Prisca and Aquila were his companions both in Corinth and in Ephesus. We've seen that in Acts 18. Andronicus and Junia, husband and wife. There's a manuscript puzzle there. It might be two brothers if it's Andronicus and Junius, but I think it's most likely husband and wife. Fellow Benjamites, fellow prisoners at one time, fellow apostles, otherwise unknown in the New Testament. Rufus was most likely the son of Simon of Cyrene, the man that carried Christ's cross to Golgotha. His mother had been like a mother to Paul at some point in time. Yeah, so greet Rufus. There's some other names here. There's more names in this chapter than any other letter Paul writes to. Paul also warned them to be on guard against troublemakers, 17 through 20. That's why I like to shake people's hands and greet them and say, "You staying out of trouble?" Okay? Because we're on the lookout for troublemakers. Paul sends greetings from a number of people with him, as well as Tertius the scribe also sends a greeting. So Timothy says hi, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my kinsman. And then the scribe who is writing this, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. So he gets to put his little note on there, right? How fun is that? I remember when I was in the Army, I'd get packages, and I would get little handwritten notes on the outside of the packages that came because Keith Jensen was working in the post office. And he'd see a package coming through from my mom to you know, the soldier overseas, and Keith would just put a little note on there and put a little smiley face, and I knew who it was from. Kind of fun. All right. Gaius Erastus, the city treasurer. Look at that. We're praying for a church treasurer at the moment. Maybe, Erastus is not available. I'm running out of time. But the city treasurer, that is a government position. That's a very high trusted government position. And Quartus, the brother. book closes with a benediction appropriate to the dispensation of the church. To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. Now notice, he's just throwing it out there like everybody should know what he's talking about. I think that's another indication that Colossians and Ephesians have already been written prior to the writing of Romans, okay? And I know I'm in the minority in that view, but the view is gaining larger acceptance over the last 10 years, and I think we'll see it pretty much become, I hope it becomes universal in the upcoming few years, that the prison epistles are written from Ephesus, not written from Rome. Anyway, but now as manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. There's the benediction to the book of Romans. All right, tomorrow night and Thursday night. So we've now finished Romans. Between Wednesday and Thursday of this week, the next two classes, we're going to finish the book of Acts. Tomorrow night, we're going to do Acts 20 through 24, and then on day 344, we'll come back and we will do Acts 25 through 28. So just prepare for the book of Acts for the next two nights, and that's going to wrap up the book of Acts. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this roller coaster, this amazing blessing. Continue to bless it. Continue to supply, Father, for all the days remaining. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.